If you are a visitor, as I said before, you may well be, let me explain that we're drawing towards the end of a series which we've been enjoying a lot here at All Souls, going through Paul's letter to the Philippians, and we've reached chapter 4, and we've got as far as verse 4. And you might like to look at it. It's on page 187 in the New Testament, and it's very appropriate for Easter. Sometimes in our sermon series, we just try and fit everything in together, and we've managed to do it once again this time by coming to rejoice in the Lord always on Easter Sunday, which I think you'll agree is very appropriate. And it's just two verses we're looking at, verses 4 and 5. Let me read them. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Let all men know your forbearance. The Lord is at hand. As I said in my prayer, I hope this is a sermon that is going to get our hearts rejoicing. Nevertheless, it would be easy for me to be a little bit superficial and stand up here and just tell you all to rejoice and not go into it at the sort of depth that faces the problems to our rejoicing in the Lord always. So I don't want to start by being a wet blanket, but I do want to start by being realistic, and I do want to say what the text doesn't say. And it doesn't say this. It doesn't say rejoice always. It says rejoice in the Lord always, and the two are very different. See, I have come across some Christians, and you may have come across them as well, who seem to have got the idea that whatever happens in life, you rejoice over it, so that if somebody is seriously ill, you still rejoice. If somebody has just rejected Christ, refusing to become a Christian, you still rejoice. Or if you go into the third world and maybe you're taken round a refugee camp and you see the tragedy and the suffering there, you still rejoice. And that is so unreal that, not surprisingly, it shatters many of us. And it's not meant to be like that, because the Bible does not say rejoice always. It says rejoice in the Lord always. And as the sermon goes by, I hope the difference between those two things will become very clear. Neither does the text say keep smiling, rather like people who are not Christians will say to us, or probably will all say to each other from time to time, keep smiling. I'm not running down that sort of advice. It's very easy in life to focus on the gloomy side and forget that there is much to smile about. And there's an element in which this is true, but just to say to each other, well, keep smiling, is no solution to the problem of keeping happy and joyful always. Neither is it consistent with the Bible. Just look back to the previous chapter of Philippians and verse 18, where Paul is talking about how he feels about people who've gone away from Christ. And he says that he feels so hurt that he speaks with tears in his eyes and in his heart. And that's Christian experience. We often have tears in our eyes and tears in our hearts, pain in our hearts. Jesus himself was a man of sorrows. So does that mean the Bible presents us with a contradiction? On the one hand, telling us to rejoice in the Lord always, and on the other hand, presenting us with a Paul who cries and a Jesus who cries, and an Old Testament that is full of crying out to God from deep pain and frustration. No, it's not a contradiction. It is a paradox. That is to say, there are two truths that run parallel through the Bible, and both are true. In the plan of God, they ultimately come together, but in our human experience, we often cannot fit them together. We can only hold them in parallel. And that is what is going to happen as we learn as Christians to rejoice in the Lord always. Because as Christians, we live in the light of good and in the shadow of evil. I think that's an important image. Evil is real. And yet evil only gets into existence because there is goodness. And evil is the blocking of the full light of that goodness caused by human sin and rebellion. Evil is real, but it's not ultimate. It will not last forever. The day will come when it will be destroyed, when there will be only light and only goodness. Meanwhile, in this world, evil continues, because this is a fallen world that has rejected God and a world that has fallen under shadow. And we live in a world that is under shadow, that is not in the full brightness of God's glory. That is yet to come. That is heaven. Meanwhile, men continue to choose what they have chosen all through the ages, to go away from God and to reject him. And you and I individually continue to turn from God as we struggle with our own hearts and consciences. And there are shadows around us caused by human sin and shadows within us caused by our own sin. And that is part of our experience. And that will cause us tears and pain and suffering. On the other hand, good is real for the Christian. And it's very easy, isn't it, in this life to fall into a totally pessimistic philosophy. And indeed, if we're not Christians, realism takes us in the direction of being pessimistic. Most modern thinking, most modern artists are ultimately pessimistic, concentrating only on the fact that the shadow of evil seems to be spreading over civilization and threatening to destroy us. But for the Christian, good is the greater reality, the true reality behind this world. First of all, we see it in the creation itself, in all the beauty and glory and wonder and goodness that God has made. And we see it in our own hearts and personalities, in our friends, in our families, in those we love, and even in those we don't love. Constantly we see reflected kindness, generosity, compassion, beauty, brilliant ideas, good ideas. And we're moved again to realize that human beings are made in the image of God, who is good and holy and perfect. So we realize, as Christians, that we live in a world in which light and darkness are put close together all the time. Non-Christians, too, realize this. That is why we say to one another, every cloud has a silver lining. Look on the bright side. After the sun, the rain. After the rain, the sun. That is the way of life until the world is done. That's a good philosophy of life. That faces the facts. But nevertheless, the Christian moves beyond that sort of philosophy in which, as it were, good and evil are sort of held in a balance. And the Christian sees reason for good being ultimate and good going to triumph. And that is really the dimension of Easter. First of all, Easter reminds us of the cross. And what Jesus did on the cross was to absorb into himself the sting of evil, the sting of sin. As it were, the evil of the world, of the universe, was concentrated into a vicious sting of the devil. And it was Jesus who was punctured by that sting as he hung upon the cross. The poison, the evil of the world, rushed into him. And he who was God took human sin into his own personality. It tore the heart of God in two. It caused God to cry out, "My God, why have you deserted me and abandoned me?" The heart of God was separated from the heart of God. The great mystery of Jesus dying on the cross. But in that moment, he took human sin. He absorbed it and he broke its power. He guaranteed in that great act of sacrifice that evil will not triumph. Need not triumph. And that is why, as Christians who come into connection with what Jesus did on the cross by our faith in him, that is why we know that in our own experience, evil need not and will not ultimately triumph. And secondly, evil is not only destroyed by the cross, but good has proved itself to be triumphant by the resurrection. The resurrection of Jesus proved that when all the intensity of evil comes into conflict with the Creator who is good, and the two are brought together, that in the end, good comes out on top of evil. The resurrection has proved that once and for all. That is why we as Christians believe that God will triumph and that good will triumph. It's not a shallow optimism. It's not just a hoping for the best. It is because it has happened that it will happen ultimately, and that it will increasingly happen in our own experience the more we hold on to the fact that Christ conquered once when he died and rose again. So when we speak as Christians of rejoicing in the Lord always, what we are rejoicing in is the fact that we are in the Lord and everything in our experience is ultimately in him. That means that you and I know that we are forgiven. That's why we can rejoice always. It means that the past, the present, and the future, as far as we are concerned, is under the control of Christ. That is what the great passage from Romans that we heard read earlier was getting at. Let me read a bit of it again. Paul shares his conviction that we have always got cause for joy. I'm certain that nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. Neither death nor life, neither the present nor the future, neither the world above nor the world below. There is nothing in all creation which will ever be able to separate us from the love of God, which is ours in Christ Jesus our Lord. There's the same little in. Did you notice that? In Christ Jesus our Lord. Rejoice in the Lord always. It's as we are in Christ, joined to Christ, belonging to Christ, that we're on the winning side and we can rejoice. Nothing can separate us from his love in him. Think of the past. Is there anything in the past that you may feel separates you from the love of God? Something you've done, an attitude you've taken up, a decision that you've made. But there is no need for the past to separate you from the love of Christ because, again to quote the words of Paul in Romans, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Once you're joined to Christ by faith, the past is clean. You are forgiven. There is a new start. There is nothing in the past that cannot be forgiven because Christ died for every human sin. And the past need not separate us from the love of Christ if we come to him and trust him. What about the present? I was talking to somebody yesterday who felt that the sort of experiences they were being put through as a Christian were just too much for them to bear. And it may be that that is something we are feeling as well. It may be bereavement, the pressure of work, the complexity of family relationships that seem to be getting out of hand, or just sheer confusion about trying to understand the world, wondering what's going to happen to our world. And we feel the pressure of life in 1980 is too much. But in Christ, that need not be so, because there is nothing in the present that can separate us from the love of God in Christ. Whatever pressure we come under, it cannot take us away from the love of Christ. That's what we must hold on to as Christians, and what we will find true as we hold on to it. What about the future? Every time there seems to be a crisis in the world now, recently perhaps Afghanistan was the one which brought us all once more to the feeling of, are we on the brink of the Third World War? And many people were terrified, and rightly, at what was going on and what could go on if major world powers come into conflict and begin to bring out the weapons that we know are available. We know that it could be destruction, just like that. And yet, in fact, we all face death anyhow. It's just that it's easy to forget about it until it seems to come on us in such a dramatic way. Whatever the future brings, in Christ, we cannot be separated from the love of God. The Christian conviction is Paul's conviction that the God who raises the dead, the God who has delivered us, will deliver us again and again and again. There is no end to God's power in the future. All we have to do is to ensure that we are in Christ, trusting him by faith, belonging to him, loving him. That's what it means when it says in these verses, end of verse 5, the Lord is at hand. It means that Jesus is so close you can reach out and touch him. You may not feel that, but it's true, and as you believe it, it will become more and more true in experience. He is at hand because what he did in the past is available for us today. That is why he's given us this communion service now, to make us realize that what he did 2,000 years ago is at hand. You can reach out and touch the bread. You can reach out and clasp the cup. You can reach out and touch Jesus by faith because the Lord is at hand. And through touching him, the past is forgiven. You can reach out in prayer, and he's at hand now. And the Lord is at hand in the sense that the end of the world is his coming again in power and glory. And for the Christian, it's always round the corner. The end of the world is not frightening for a Christian. We don't live particularly thinking, oh, well, it'll probably all end tomorrow. But we are aware that it could. But the Lord is at hand. And that's what excites us. There's somebody very happy out there, but I don't think he's rejoicing in the Lord. I think he's rejoicing in something else. And I doubt if his joy will last as long as ours. Now, there was an 18th century tin miner called Billy Bray. He's one of my favorite characters from history, a very down-to-earth man. He used to preach the message of Christian joy up and down the villages of Cornwall. And his contemporaries got so frustrated by him that they said to him, Billy, if you keep on preaching this message of joy, we're going to put you in a barrel and roll you down the high street. And Billy Bray said, you know, if you put me in a barrel and roll me down the high street, and remember the high street was cobbled in those days, if you do that, I'll simply shout out through the bunghole as I roll around, glory, glory, glory. So even if life sometimes is like being put in a barrel and rolled down a cobbled high street, remember, we can shout out glory, glory, glory. Now there's one other thing I want to say about this text, which I think excited me when I noticed it as I prepared the sermon, and that is this, that the message of rejoicing in the Lord is sandwiched between God speaking to us about our human relationships. And I think this is important because sometimes Christianity can appear to be an escape from real life. Sadly, sometimes I believe Christians make it like that and give evidence for people saying that it's all escapism. But the Bible is never escapist. It always puts together our experience of God and our experience of everyday life in the world. And that's true here. Last week I was speaking about human relationships, a quarrel that had taken place between two women, Paul trying to sort it out. And Paul switches straight from that to thinking about the Lord and rejoicing in the Lord. And then in verse 5, he goes back to speaking about our relationships with people. He says, let all men know your forbearance. That is, let everybody see that your life is a truly Christian life, gentle and patient and thoughtful and different. And then he goes back to speaking about the Lord is at hand, and he looks away to the Lord. Now, again, we have something of this tension that exists in life for us as Christians. We live in two worlds. We live in heaven, here and now. In our relationship with God, we already are beginning to experience heaven. But we also live in the nitty-gritty, here and now. And in practice, our hearts are in both places. Sometimes this causes us great pain and frustration. And when Paul was speaking in Romans 8 of groaning within, he was speaking of something of that pain and tension of being half in heaven and half in the nitty-gritty with all its rejection of God and all its struggle against evil. At other times, the fact that already we can have a heart in heaven, we realize is the source of our joy and delight as Christians. So here and now, rejoicing in the Lord affects our relationships with people. And that, of course, brings us both joy and pain. It brought Jesus a lot of pain. Sometimes he cried out, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often would I have gathered your children together, like a hen gathers her brood under her wings, but you would not." And people gave Jesus great grief and pain. At other times, he was thrilled and excited by people. In the same hour, he rejoiced in the Holy Spirit and said, "Thank you, Father, for revealing these things to babes." One moment, people lifted Jesus' spirits up and he was thrilled and excited by the way people were responding to God. And the next moment, they threw his spirits down and he could only feel pain. Now, you will know as a Christian that that is common experience. Sometimes people are throwing your spirits high and you're so excited by how people are responding to God or the beauty that people are showing. At other times, people seem to throw you right down into the depths. And we live with that pain. So you see, again, we need to be realistic. Our joy as Christians is affected by our relationships with people. We're not indifferent to what is going on in the world around us. We're not indifferent to our human relationships. In chapter 2 and verse 2, Paul cries out to the Philippians, "Complete my joy by being of the same mind." One of the things that intensified his joy as a Christian was seeing other Christians united and loving each other. And one of the things that brought him pain was seeing Christians falling out with each other. So our joy will go up and down according to our human relations. Nevertheless, we've always got our relationship with the Lord to come back to, and that will always bring us joy. It'll bring the pain of facing up to sin, of getting our motives sorted out, of taking a courageous course, which we know is right and may be difficult, but basically the actual relationship with God will always bring us joy. I'm sure you will have found as a Christian what I have found, that in every time in your life you have gone to God and really opened up to him and really prayed and been honest and opened your heart wide to him, every time you have found joy and relief, because he's utterly faithful. The battle is for us so often that we don't bother to go and really open our hearts to him. Two very simple illustrations to close about joy, which I think will help you remember what I've said. J-O-Y. The first illustration, J stands for Jesus, Y stands for you, and O stands for nothing. And joy is Jesus and you with nothing in between. That is when you open your heart to him, when you're straight with him, when you confess your sin to him, when you share yourself with him, when you're truly in the Lord, you have joy because Jesus promises us his joy. And in the other illustration, J stands for Jesus, Y stands for you once more, but this time O stands for others. And this time we're reminded that the secret of joy is Jesus first, others second, and yourself last. That is again and again what brings our hearts back to joy as Christians, to truly put Jesus first, then to give ourselves to others because his love moves us and inspires us, and finally to allow God to work out our own lives around Jesus and around others. A closing verse from Nehemiah: "The joy of the Lord shall be your strength." I pray that you will find it so.